Everybody, sorry, I'm late. Yeah, I wanted to go over one more allusion to the month of Elul that the Mefarshim give us, and that is towards the end of the book of Devarim, we have Parshas Nitzavim, which we're going to read the last week before Rosh Hashanah. And Parshas Nitzavim is, again, a prophetic parsha that deals with the idea of the Jews being in exile, being in Golos, and going through a lot of suffering and a lot of dislocations. And as a result of these dislocations, they turn their heart to Hashem, and they will repent, and God will then ingather the exiles and bring redemption and the like. And in that pasuk, or in that perek, let me just find the exact pasuk for a moment. Yeah, if you have a chumash, it happens to be in Perek Lamed, chapter 30, verse 6. Perek Lamed, pasuk Vav. And it says, Umal Hashem Elokecha Es Levavecha, God will circumcise, Mila, circumcision, God will circumcise your heart, V'es Levav Zarecha, and the heart of your children, Li'ava Es Hashem Elokecha, to love Hashem, B'chol Levavecha, like we say in Kriya Shema, B'chol Levavecha, with all of your heart, U'v'chol Nafshecha, with all of your soul, Laman Chayecha, that you shall live. So in the verse, Hashem will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children. So look at the words, Es Levavecha V'yes Levav. Once again, we have our encoding, Aleph, Es, Aleph, Lamed, Levavecha, Vav, V'es, Levav, right? So it's always the same way. You're finding the Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed in this pasuk that talks about circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. Now, what is the phrase circumcision of the heart? Circumcision of that would be, in a literal sense, would be quite dangerous. We would not at all advise it. Right? So what do we mean by circumcision? So we know that the heart, metaphorically speaking, is always considered to be the seat of emotion, feeling. That is where you have love of Hashem, reverence for Hashem. Right? The heart is a person's feelings and connection. So, what is circumcision? Circumcision is a process that is said to remove blockages. Right? Just, the male, let's say, like the male organ is covered. So, circumcision is uncovering, cutting away, and removing a blockage. So metaphorically, again, it's a poetic, powerful expression, that the circumcision of the heart is when a person's heart is blocked, unable to feel, unable to connect. Removing the foreskin, so to speak, is circumcising the heart, giving you a capacity to feel and connect. That's a very important thing. A person, even if they're very observant, a person might keep all of the halachas properly, and that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes we do it without feeling. Sometimes we do it mechanically. We do it superficially. We don't really feel, or sometimes we even resent what we're doing. And that's a blockage. We're not connecting, as it were, to what is really inside. So God's promise is that when a person truly wants to connect to God, it may take a long time, but God will remove the foreskin of the heart to enable the person to feel. Now, why is that connected to Elul? I've already given you two remazim. One is Elul is the time of divine love. Ani l'dodi v'dodi li. We ended off yesterday with the idea that Elul is the city of refuge. When I murder myself by wasting and killing time, I have the city of refuge. Now we have a third perspective. Now these overlap. I'm not saying they're totally distinct. That is, Elul is a time when God will help us remove the blockages in our hearts to enable us to feel the beauty of his presence. Now, blockages exist in many, many ways. A person might be blocked because they're filled with angers and resentments and grudges that they have against other people. The other people might sometimes even be parents or family, or it might be friends, or it might be acquaintances. But here's the important thing. You know, we know that, and I mentioned this before, and I'm sure you've learned this before, that Yom Kippur atones, if you do repentance, for the sins between man and God. But for the sins between one human being and another human being, I hurt your feelings, whatever, Yom Kippur does not atone until you seek to make amends with that person. You have to ask that person's forgiveness. And that person should forgive you. And it shouldn't be a pro forma thing. If there needs to be a discussion, there needs to be a discussion and a process. And this is very important. Yom Kippur does not give you atonement for interpersonal averos unless you seek out the people that you've hurt and you try to make amends. That's where Alcoholics Anonymous, I don't know if that's where they got it from, but you know, in the Alcoholics Anonymous thing, the 12-step program for alcoholics. So one of them is, I seek out the people that I've hurt and I try to make amends. That's taken, I'm not saying it's taken, but that is exactly what halacha says. So we look at forgiving as something that the offender needs. I need, if I hurt you, I need to be forgiven, and I'm in big trouble unless I get forgiven. That's very, very true. But there's another way to look at it, and that is, forgiveness is not only a gift to the person who needs to be forgiven. Forgiveness is a great gift for the forgiver himself. Meaning, when I forgive you or you forgive me, let's say you forgive me, it's not only you that are doing something good for me. You're doing something very good for yourself. Because when a person is filled with anger, resentment, they are stuck in life. They are stuck. You can't move on. Every time you want to move on, there's something pulling you down. It's like a 100-pound weight around your neck. And only when your heart is free of resentments and anger and hate is there room for Hashem to be in your heart. So one of the greatest blockages we have are the blockages that are the resentments and the hates that we have against others. Now, this is very, very tricky because sometimes there's some real serious things going on here. I'm not talking about, you know, somebody came a half an hour late for a lunch appointment. No, that's pretty easy to forgive. Sometimes people have very, very difficult things in life. They have there may have been child abuse. There may have been molestation. There could be painful divorces. And people have real pain and deep suffering. But you have to know how to let go. Now that doesn't mean, even when you forgive somebody, that doesn't mean you have to be their best friend. It doesn't mean you have to hang out with them. Sometimes, even after forgiveness, there needs to be a separation. One needs to talk to someone about that. But forgiving means you try to let go of the anger, let go of the hate, let go of the resentment. And then you become very liberated. Again, I don't mean to talk down to you. I mean, I'm talking to myself as well. Then you become liberated. Then you become free. Then you're able to go on in life. And all of this is what we mean by blockages of the heart. Blockages. I got to let go. You know, psychologists have a saying that when I hold on to resentments, I am letting these negative people live in my brain rent-free. They're not paying me anything. They take over my mind. They take over my personality. They take over everything. Why? Kick them out. And you do that by letting go of anger. But again, as I say, it's a delicate process because it doesn't mean you have to hang out with these people. But it does mean you try to let go of the anger, because anger is not going to—it's not going to help you in the long run. It's going to destroy you, and you're not going to be able to go on. So it's important to understand, therefore, that the dynamic of forgiving somebody is not only for their benefit, of course, and it is also for your benefit as well. A heart that's filled with rage cannot go on. There are many other blockages. We internalize, again, I don't want to be speak just psychological talk here totally, but it's very, very relevant. When we talk about repentance, introspection, change, we are talking about psychological processes within the framework of Torah. So in a sense, psychology is almost unavoidable in these types of discussions. But sometimes we have blockages in terms of feeling we're not worthy, feeling that we're not capable, feeling we're not able to learn. Right? We have all sorts of, you know, there's a beautiful story, a parable, that Rav Nachman of Breslov, you've heard of, well, in Yerushalayim you certainly hear of Breslovers, and sometimes they behave a little crazy. But Breslov Chassidus does have many, many wonderful teachings. Rav Nachman of Breslov was the great-grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, and was a great Hasidic leader, although he was controversial even in his own lifetime. He died very young of tuberculosis. But one of his methodologies was he would teach by stories. I mean, he had regular teachings as well, but often he would teach by a story, and he wouldn't always explain what the story is. So people still ponder over what is the story trying to teach. And somebody asked him, why do you teach by stories? Why don't you just say what you want to say? So he said, well, listen, if I give you a Torah teaching, some people will get it, some people won't. Those who don't get it didn't get anything out of it. If I tell them a story, if you get the message, that's wonderful. And if you don't, you heard a good story. So there's no loss with stories, because either way, it's going to be okay on some level. So here is a story that Rav Nachman tells. He tells the story, and maybe I think I have it right, but he tells the story about the prince who thought he was a chicken. He thought he was a chicken. So what he did was he took off all of his clothes and he was clucking under the table naked, and he was eating scraps of food that went on the table. And nobody could convince him at all that he wasn't a chicken. He just was a chicken. Cluck, 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 you know, he's just a chicken. So finally a man shows up and says, I will cure this prince. So, go ahead and do it. So the first thing the guy does is he takes off all of his clothes and he starts crawling under the table with the prince. So the prince apparently still talked a little bit and said, what are you doing? He says, I'm a chicken too. I can do like you. We're both chickens. So they're eating table scraps for a week or however long it takes. And then eventually the man puts on a pair of pants. And the prince says, why are you putting on a pair of pants? And the man says, who says chickens can't wear pairs of pants? He puts on a shirt. In other words, the basic idea is, it's a long, you know, a long process, but basically, at the end of 6 months, the prince still thought he was a chicken, but it didn't make a difference. Chickens can walk, chickens can talk, chickens can wear a shirt, chickens can go davening, chickens put on tefillin, meaning he didn't change the fundamental mistake, but it didn't make a difference because he was doing everything a human being does. Now, Rav Nachman gives no interpretation of the story. It's just a story. And people still talk about what is the story representing. But I want to suggest to you an interpretation that is a relatively simple interpretation. And that is the idea of not being limited by a mental self-image that we have of ourselves. In fact, even in English, we have an expression, I'm a turkey. I could say turkey chicken. In other words, a person sometimes thinks, I'm not able to do this stuff. Whether it's learn Gemara, whether it's go over to a stranger and say, can I help you, you know, be helpful to a new faith. I'm too shy, I'm not smart enough. I have certain negative images of myself that inhibit me and say I can't do certain things. But the message of the story is that instead of having your self-image define what you do, you become the person that you behave like. You behave like a human being, you are a human being. You behave like a tzaddik, you become a tzaddik. Meaning to say, instead of saying, oh, I'm a chicken, so I can't do A, B, C, and D. You say, no, even chickens can do this. And therefore, you don't necessarily start off with changing your self-image and then behaving differently. You basically say, I will do what is right. And then by definition, you've changed. You've changed. So the point basically is that a person needs to know that they shouldn't let their negative self-perceptions limit them and define them and block them. And that is part of this message of removal of blockages to go beyond that which limits us. You know, I'll tell you one beautiful thought from the Gra, the Vilna Gaon. And this is not, I've not found this in writing, this is kind of an almost an oral tradition that people have preserved, and they've written it down, but they can't really trace it to anything. The Vilna Gaon said, there's a verse in Proverbs. Proverbs, right? Everyone knows what the Hebrew name for proverb is, the book of the Bible of King Solomon's Proverbs. Mishlei, right. Little commercial, I give a Mishlei class Saturday night, Motzei Shabbos, around 9:30. But okay, you don't have to go. Anyway, so the thing is...
Where? Here?
Yeah, the second story above the Beis Medrash. The Pasuk says in Mishlei, Lev Chacham Liyamino. The heart of a wise person is to the right. Velev Kesil. And the heart of a left person, I'm sorry, of a foolish person, Kesil. The heart of a foolish person is to his left. Wise people have their heart on the right side, and foolish people have their heart on the left side. Now, I don't want to impugn any of you, but I will tell you that my heart is on the left side. So I guess that's pretty bad. Foolish people have their heart on the left. But I'm assuming almost everybody has their heart on the left, because one of the reasons we put tefillin on our left hand is that it should be adjacent to the heart. Although that's not the only reason, because lefties put tefillin on their right hand. But the general idea is tefillin is connected to the heart. So what does the pasuk mean? Foolish people, their heart is to the left. And wise people, their heart is to the right. What does that mean? So this is what it is said as an oral tradition in the name of the Vilna Gaon. He says, your heart is your focus, your concentration. Now let's imagine a Hebrew sefer. When you open up a sefer and you start it from the beginning, unlike an English book, what is to the right of you are the pages you've covered. Right? The right is what I've learned already. The left is what I haven't done. So he says, a wise person focuses on what they've learned, and they get pride and accomplishment and joy. Thank God I learned a Mishnah, I learned a Rashi, I learned a Pasuk. I've made progress. I look at the right, I look at what I've done. A foolish person is looking at all the stuff they haven't done, to the left. Oy, all the stuff I haven't done, what's the use? I walk into a Beis Medrash, I look at all of the Svarim, even a small Beis Medrash like the center, I look at all of the Svarim, and I talk to myself as well, how many of these books have I finished? Alright, some of them are doubles, okay. But you know, and then you give up and you say, what's the use? I'm going to learn a blot, that's wonderful. One blot down, 2,700 blot left. But that's foolish. Because every single pasuk, every single Mishnah, every single Rashi is a tremendous accomplishment. The Vilna Gaon says, you see how he's fitting into the verse? The concentration and focus of a wise person is on the right. I look at what I've accomplished and I get pride in it. A foolish person looks to the left, all that I haven't done. And then he gives up. He says, what's the use? There's so much to do, I'll never get to it. Why start? But that's a big mistake. You know, Voltaire once said, I may have mentioned this, that the enemy of the best, the enemy of the better is the best. Meaning to say, sometimes we don't want to do good things because we can't do it 100%. So the idea of best is an enemy to better. Rav Weinbach Zatzal, our actually the founding Rosh Yeshiva Bor Sameach, who passed away a few years ago, used to say, and this is a very ingenious way of saying it, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Now that's a nice switch, right? I'm sure you've heard growing up, anything worth doing is worth doing well. Right? That's what countless teachers have told us. But do you hear the wisdom in this statement? Anything worth doing is also worth doing poorly. Because sometimes we have this idea, if I can't do something perfect, I'm not even going to try. And that's a mistake. If it's a good thing, you try to do it even if it's not going to be perfect. It'll get better and better with time. But the fact that it's not going to be perfect, but it's better than not doing it. You do what you can do. Yeah.
I heard
that's an explanation for why in the whole Chumash there are only two places where you'll find the phrase Tov Ma'od. Is that true?
That's correct. The Tov Ma'od does not appear, Tova, very good, does not appear that often. The concept is good enough. Yeah, now again, you have to be careful here because there is an ambiguity. Good enough should not be complacency. It shouldn't just be, good enough, and I learned 20 minutes today, good enough. You have to challenge yourself. You have to set goals. You have to always try to be better. But at the same time, know that if you're not perfect, but you're trying, what you're doing is worthwhile, what you're doing is good. So it's a difficult balance between challenging yourself, but at the same time, accepting the fact that, you know, we're not going to be the Vilna Gaon, we're not going to be the greatest of the great, but what we can be is still a good thing, and we try our hardest to accomplish what we're able to accomplish. So that's the third remez of Elul, right? So we've had three remezim of Elul, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, the time of love. The other one was Ir Miklat, the city of refuge and protection against my murdering myself. And the third is removal of the blockages that inhibit us, whether it's low self-esteem, whether it's a sense that there's too much for me to do, and whether it's the angers and resentments that I carry in my heart that prevents me from really connecting to God because I have so much anger within me. Yeah.
Where exactly in Torah is the third remez?
Yeah, so the third remez, the one I talk about today, you mean? Yeah. So this is in Perek Lamed, Sefer Devarim, Deuteronomy, Chapter 30. Yeah, chapter 30, verse 6. And the particular words are Umal Hashem Elokecha. So it's Es Levavcha V'Yes Levav Zaracha. Es Levavcha, your heart, and the heart of your children. Again, same idea as always. Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed. In other words, Elul is encoded. We do believe there's this concept that God does encode hidden messages. Now, you may know about the Bible Codes Project. I'm not endorsing that project of whether you find the World Trade Center in the Chumash. You know, those are other issues, which I don't want to get into. But it is for sure the case that spiritual ideas are always encoded in the letters of the Torah, and the commentaries try to identify them in different ways. So I actually gave you one from the Song of Songs, which is not in the Torah, and two from the Chumash itself, in which it kind of tells us what is our spiritual obligation during this particular month. Okay. Any question, comment? Okay, because now I'm going to go on to a different related topic, but a little different topic. We do know, of course, that throughout the entire month of Elul, we blow a shofar, a ram's horn. And this is not a Torah law, of course. Under Torah law, you only blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, the Torah doesn't say blow the shofar the whole month of Elul. And it's not even a rabbinic law. The rabbis did not enact you are obligated to blow a shofar. Rather, this falls under the category of what is called minhag, right? We know that there are basically three sources of obligation that a Jew has. Some obligations are from the Torah itself. Some obligations are rabbinical enactments that we have to follow. And some obligations become obligations. They do become obligations, but only because they have become time-honored practices that the Jewish people took on voluntarily, but because they have been sanctified with repeated use over hundreds and hundreds of years, they now become an obligation. So let me just give you this is more of a general point. Let me just give you one example of each. An example of a law that the Torah requires me to do is recite the Shema every morning and every evening. That is in the Torah. The Torah requires me to put on tefillin every day, except of course on Shabbos. That is called Torah, and the Hebrew word for Torah, or the Aramaic word for Torah, is Do'oraisa. Do'oraisa is just the Aramaic word for Torah. Now, What's an example of a purely rabbinic law? So let's take Shabbos. We know that on Shabbos you're not allowed to do 39 categories of work, right? We know that. But there is a whole extra concept of Shabbos called muktzah, right? Muktzah, certain items we don't handle, items that, you know, you don't move computers, you don't move pens, you don't move pencils. Now, technically, if I have a pen, and I just move a pen, or I take a recorder, if I don't turn it on, I'm not doing any malacha. So why can't I handle these things? So again, I'm not going over all the halachas there, because there's a certain category where the rabbis basically decreed, don't handle objects that will detract from the sanctity of Shabbos. That's called muktzah. Now, when you're new to Shabbos, muktzah can be very confusing. Muktzah, number one, is a confusing body of law, but a lot of things are unknown, and typically little kids, you know, you're invited to, this is something you may encounter, you're invited to a religious couple's house full of these little kids, and you don't necessarily know all the halakhas, and you'll be picking things up, all of a sudden you'll be surrounded by 20 little kids saying, muktzah, muktzah, you know, pointing at you, and you won't even know what's going on. So be forewarned that these things might happen to you. But that's a derabbanan. Muktzah is not a Torah law. It is a rabbinic law to enhance the sanctity of Shabbos. Now, minhag, there are many things that are minhag, but the one example that's most relevant to us is blowing the shofar during the month of Elul is not technically, not even a rabbinic law, but it has become a time-honored minhag based on a passage in the Medrash. So the Torah law is only on Rosh Hashanah proper, but our minhag is to blow shofar for the whole month of Elul, and we'll talk more about shofar because that's the key minhag, but the basic idea is, as the Rambam writes, that the sound of the shofar is like an alarm clock. It wakens us up from our slumber. Of course, in the morning you might actually be sleeping, but it wakes you up from your slumber, and it says, ay, 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 gotta look at my life. Got to see what I can change. Got to see what I can improve. I have to evaluate myself. I have to look at my good points and my strengths and my weaknesses. It is a sha'on. It is an alarm clock that awakens us to a spirit of repentance. And that is why every morning when you hear the shofar, it should be reminding us to kind of engage in this process. Yeah.
A minhag
is not one of them 613 mitzvahs. It is an obligatory behavior. You must behave in accordance with the time-honored minhag of Am Yisrael, but it is a third level of obligation. It is not d'oraisa, and it is not d'rabbanan, it is minhag. So we have d'oraisa, d'rabbanan, and we have minhag.
So were you penalized for not keeping it?
Yes, well, we don't know exactly. I mean, God, you know, God will hold us accountable. But yes, one is obligated. One should not, God forbid, denigrate minhag. The idea of minhag is very, very deep, actually. Philosophically, it's very deep. And that is that God has put into the consciousness of the faithful Jewish people a spiritual sense of how best to serve Him. And if the nation of Israel, those who believe in Torah, I mean, has come up with a particular practice that is believed to enhance the service of God, that is coming from a divine spirit within them. So even if God did not concretize it as an actual obligation, it is the spirit of God speaking through the Jewish people. And that is a reality. That is a spiritual reality that you cannot deny. And that is why minhagim, which is the plural of minhag, are actually pretty important, because they actually represent a source of divine revelation speaking through the souls of Am Yisrael. It's not an explicit revelation where there's a voice from God that says, do this. But it's a revelation coming out of the religious consciousness of Jews who want to serve Hashem in the best way possible.
Do you reward it for like kissing the mezuzah?
Yes, I think you are, because you are expressing your love for Hashem's Torah. Okay, we will stop here and take care. Be well. See you tomorrow.